Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Again, for this week, last week we were at the very beginning of Ephesians 5. And what we're going to look at this morning are some more of Paul's closing words to the church in Ephesus. As I mentioned last week, there was going to be a special memorial service on Thursday that I was going to be doing, participating in for a client at Bethshan, who happened to also be in one of my classes for a season. Prior to moving up here, I had never, ever spoken at a funeral or memorial service of any kind. But since moving up here, there's been six or seven. I know there's six for sure. Lori thinks there's another one, but she hasn't given me the information, so I'm sticking with six. I can remember them pretty well. So like I said, prior to moving up here, I didn't do any. Now I've done six of them, and some of those situations were situations where I've known the person who just was deceased pretty well, and other times not much at all. So far, I think I'm doing okay with what I do and what I say in these events. I usually get some good feedback from the people who are there, and I know for a fact I've been to funerals in the past where I've just kind of cringed, like, on behalf of pastors and what they're talking about, and I'm like, oh, I don't want to do that when I do a memorial service or a regular funeral. Those are sacred moments, and in those moments, I want to make sure I'm a good reflection of Christ and a good reflection of you. They know when I go to these places, they know me as the pastor from Calvary, and so I want to make sure I'm doing a good job reflecting you as well. Now, similar to what I do on Sunday mornings, I type up word for word exactly what I'm wanting to say about the person who is deceased and what I want to say with the family that's there. A part of that is I want to be fully there. When other people are sharing their stories about the deceased, I want to be able to be listening fully. I don't want to be thinking about this is what I'm going to be saying. I don't want to be going through that. I want to be fully present when they're sharing. However, when it comes to the lead up to a memorial service or a funeral and in the aftermath following all of that, my mind is busy with all sorts of things going on. While looking back on the life of the person that's passed, there's a point where I start looking back at my own life and I start asking questions like, what will people say about me when I'm gone? Will they actually say something that's reflective of my whole life, or will they just share some of the highlights? When it comes to funerals, leaving the flaws and the mistakes and the disappointments behind and only sharing the beautiful and funny moments, which for me, I know there's lots and lots of funny moments. Everyone gets the highlight reel version of a person's life, and everything looks good in a highlight reel. Now, if I had a video from a night earlier in this week when I was playing basketball with some guys over at Orland Park, and I gave the highlight reel version, and all you saw were the made buckets, I might look like I was doing pretty good. But if you were there and saw the whole thing unfold, you would know that I had an absolutely horrible, horrible night. Just dreadful. I can't remember the last time I've had such a bad night. But if you saw the highlight reel, you would have a different conclusion. So like I said, with that experience, there's all kinds of unwise shot attempts, unwise passes, just mistakes all over the place. It was ugly. It looked nothing like 2 weeks prior when I was playing the same time with the same group of people and I was making threes. I had a behind the back, no look pass to somebody who missed the layup. Like, that's the worst part. You do something fancy and the guy misses an easy layup. That's frustrating. But if there was a highlight reel version of that night, it would look amazing. But that's not the case for this previous week. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Ephesians chapter 5. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 20. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, earlier, Larry read from a passage in 1 Kings chapter 2, and the situation he was reading from there was essentially a memorial service time in history at the completion of David's life. a life that had all kinds of grand achievements along the way. But if you look beyond the highlight reel version of David's life, you would see that there were some very serious mistakes made that had some very serious consequences, not just for him, but for the entire people of Israel. Solomon, David's son, Solomon knew the whole story. Solomon had an insider's look, not just into the life of David and the personal life there, but he had an insider look as to what it takes for a leader to make decisions in helping the people of God navigate their way into the next chapter, the next story of Israel's life. Looking back on David's complete life, Solomon knew exactly what he was going to need in the days ahead as the king of Israel. He knew that in order to avoid the mistakes his father had made and in order to successfully lead Israel, he was going to need wisdom. Fast forward to the time of Paul when he's proclaiming the need for the church in Ephesus to have wisdom and be wise. And fast forward to our time today, wisdom is no less important. So this morning, there are a few things I want to share and talk about when it comes to wisdom. First and foremost, there is a huge difference between having wisdom and being wise. Paul's prayer was that the church in Ephesus would be wise in the lives that they lived. More than just having a perfect knowledge or accurate beliefs, Christians are called to live lives that outwardly reflect a perfect alignment with the Creator and sustainer of all things. That God is the source of all truth. So living in alignment with him is going to look a very certain way in a world that has lost its way and isn't in alignment with the truth. Being wise means doing things grounded in wisdom. Wisdom that isn't acted upon, wisdom that isn't made manifest in tangible ways, that isn't wisdom. More likely, that's just puffed up knowledge that has very little substance to it. Wisdom isn't something you just have, it's something you display in your decisions and in your actions. Second, wisdom is actually at the tail end of an active process. God gave us a brain for a very important reason. We're supposed to use our brains. There is an active role that we play in the process of having and displaying wisdom. Our calling is not to be passive and mindless creatures waiting for wisdom to fall from on high into our laps and guide our every step. And while there are by all means times and circumstances when you do need special wisdom at special times, those situations are not the day in, day out norm. Being wise when it comes to our daily lives and our routine encounters is not a process that just bypasses our God-given faculties that God intends for us to use when we use our brains. So what does that wisdom process entail? Well, it starts with singular pieces of data. It moves towards a collection and an analysis of data. And then that turns into knowledge, which will then at some point, hopefully, inform an action. Acting on sound knowledge is a wise way to live. Here is what is unwise. Confusing data or pieces of data with knowledge and then choosing to act or behave on the basis of a singular piece of data. By itself, data is not knowledge. I can identify a car battery in my car, but that doesn't mean I have a knowledge about car batteries. There's more to a car battery than just identifying what it looks like. Knowledge is a collection and analyzation of multiple pieces of data together. So here's what the wisdom process looks like in an example from our world out there. The COVID-19 virus is very small. It's microscopic. It's so small that it can fit through the space in between materials in masks. That is a piece of data. But as I said before, data isn't knowledge. Making a mask-wearing decision on the basis of a piece of data would be unwise. It needs to be joined together with other pieces of data out there. Other data like the fact that viruses don't travel in isolation. They travel on droplets of moisture that aren't microscopic. They travel on droplets like that, droplets that do get stopped by masks. Not all of it, but a lot of it. If you've ever had to wear a mask and do work, you know how wet your mask gets because your mask stops moisture. And if viruses travel on moisture, there you go. add to the fact that viruses don't have steering mechanisms, and what you have is a situation where microscopic viruses traveling on non-microscopic droplets being sneezed or coughed or breathed out of a mouth have slim chances of weaving its way past and around and through a multi-layered mask that does have spaces, but has far more blockages as well. Saying that masks work in limiting the spread of an airborne virus is a knowledgeable statement arrived at by collecting and evaluating a collection of data. Acting on that knowledge is wise, and there are a variety of circumstances where wearing a mask is still the wise thing to do. I mentioned that, and this morning, just like a lot of other days, I just look at Facebook real quick, and this morning I saw an example. Somebody was making fun of masks. Somebody was wearing a mask and said, "I'm wearing a mask to help keep from getting sick." Meanwhile, somebody's building a chain link fence, and that chain link fence says, "I'm building a chain link fence to keep the mosquitoes out of my yard," making fun of it. Mosquitoes steer. I don't know if you know that. Mosquitoes steer. Viruses don't steer themselves. I don't know if you've noticed this either, but the size of holes in masks are not some massive holes. It's a silly example. Funny, silly, and foolish. Here's what this wisdom process looks like or should look like in the context of church, an actual church example. It looks like a church and church people who are being wise in their actions on the basis of knowledge gained from the entirety of Scripture and not just a singular verse. Some of the more dangerous and foolish things I have seen and heard Christians do in their attempt to proclaim truth to others about whatever the topic happens to be is to proclaim what they think is knowledgeable, but it's grounded in a single verse and ignores the more complete counsel of Scripture. If you want to jump into Scripture and find specific words to justify what you already want to believe, I have zero doubt that you can go into Scripture and find exactly what you want it to say. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. At the very same time, pieces of Scripture can be used in ways that are deceitful instead of useful. The only thing worse than not knowing Scripture is knowing enough to be dangerous with it, knowing enough to be deceptive, knowing enough of it to use it in ways it ought not be used. Satan knew and used Scripture, a piece of Scripture, in attempting to tempt Jesus. Jesus responded to that temptation with the full counsel of Scripture. To give you a more specific and recent example of something I've had to address regarding Scripture, there is one verse that I have felt the need to respond to on a variety of occasions, and it's Psalm 139:16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now, I've seen this verse used and proclaimed in a variety of circumstances as though each and every person has an expiration date and time divinely stamped onto their life from the moment they were woven together in their mother's womb. There is a time when you are going to die that God in his omniscience knows about in advance, and there's nothing you can do to change it. A vaccine isn't going to change it. A mask isn't going to change it either. Oddly enough, I don't see people who hold that belief say the same thing about guns. Why have a gun in your house if nothing changes the number of days God preordained for you or a member of your family? Just a question. That whole "your days are numbered" belief, built upon a single verse, is flimsy and it falls apart easily, especially in the face of abortion. That belief of "your days are numbered" means that at the moment of conception, before a woman even knows she's pregnant, and long before she's even made a decision about her pregnancy, God has already divinely time-stamped that abortion date on the lives of millions of babies over the years. And once that expiration stamp was made at the moment of conception, there was nothing that could be done or should be done about that outcome. That day was their day, according to that belief. That belief, built upon a single verse, provides very little reason to try and do anything about abortion rates. Who are we to try and change God's preordained number of days? Plus, Because of their innocence, aborted babies get a fast track to heaven. Once you're born and you reach an age of accountability, your chances of heaven are 50-50. Either you're in or you're out. But the aborted, they have salvation secured at 100%. What's the greatest gift you could give somebody but an eternity in heaven guaranteed? You see how quickly and easily Scripture gets twisted and distorted by focusing on singular verses. That's a horrible, horrible reading of Scripture based on a belief your days are numbered. Nothing you can do about it. The entirety of Scripture teaches me that what we do with our lives may impact the lives of others in ways that extend or shorten their lives. The entirety of Scripture tells me that what we do with our lives may impact the lives of others in ways that lighten the burden they are carrying or make it heavier. We are not called to go through life strolling along singing, "Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be." Our lives are not prescripted or predetermined or inevitable. Christians are not fatalists. And because we're not fatalists, we need wisdom. So that for as long as we live in this world, the lives we live are life-giving and God-honoring. The wisdom needed to live that life comes to us from the gift of God's word, all of it. That wisdom also comes to us through the gift of God's people. The filtering of information and the filtering of data and knowledge through God's word in the pursuit of wisdom is not done in isolation. It's done as a part of a community. A community that gathers around God's word, trusts God's word, and proclaims God's word. Understanding what God's word says is one thing. Figuring out how best to apply it in our daily lives in the complex world that we live in, that's another issue entirely. There is no way for a singular person to know all that needs to be known about the variety of things going on in our world. That's where being a part of a community that has multiple sets of eyes, multiple sets of ears out there, it provides a tremendous benefit in the accumulation of data. Data that can be then put together in the construction of knowledge, which then gets filtered through Scripture. With wisdom popping out on the other end of that process. A singular person collecting a limited amount of data and filtering it through their limited understanding of Scripture has a far less likely hope of wisdom coming out on the other end of that process. We are better together precisely because we are wiser together. But here's something that churches do need to be mindful of. If, when all of those sets of eyes and ears come back together and report on the data they've been collecting while out in the world, if when they gather together there is a universal report from all sets of eyes and all sets of ears about the very same things, there are two possible explanations for that uniformity. One explanation may be that everything is exactly as reported, and what has been collected is all that needs to be collected, and it's ready to be filtered through Scripture as is. Another explanation may be that everyone is going to the same water source to collect their information. Everybody's going to the same water cooler to hear the same conversations without realizing that there are other water coolers happening where other conversations and other information is being exchanged. The political polarization of the church in America is not conducive to producing wisdom. Pulling people into political corners, into homogenous bubbles, where the eyes and ears in the bubble are only seeing and hearing what they are allowed to see and hear, is how you build a cult, not the body of Christ. Beyond people being taught a mistrust of government, beyond people being taught a mistrust of half of the political figures, beyond people being taught a mistrust of medical professionals, beyond all of that, the thing that bothers me is that people are at the very same time being taught a mistrust of their brothers and sisters in Christ. After 6 days of everyone being divided into camps with very detailed categories for what each camp represents and stands for and fights for, those categories and divisions make their presence known on the seventh day as well. You've got your liberal churches and your conservative churches. You've got your liberal pastors and your conservative pastors. Across numerous denominations in America right now, the sense is that the church is being torn in two. In 1 Kings chapter 3, there is a wise ruling made by Solomon in a situation where there's two women and each of them have a baby, but during the night, one of those babies dies. The mom who had the deceased baby, the accusation is that the one who had the baby who died did a little switcheroo so that she would be left in the morning with the living baby. So there's a dispute over that, and that dispute is brought to Solomon. Solomon's solution is to use a sword and cut that baby in two so that they each get half of a dead baby. Out of a love for the baby and in order to protect the baby's life, one of the women surrenders her claim to the baby. There are times where I look at the way brothers and sisters in Christ are behaving towards each other, and I feel like I'm living in an alternate universe where the story in 1 Kings chapter 3 has an alternate ending. An ending where both mothers sit and watch the baby actually get cut in two, as if neither of them are willing to surrender an inch, and they're content to watch that baby die. There may be a time and place for us to talk about the ways in which divisive and dismissive behaviors do or do not happen in our local context, but they are by all means happening in the larger church context. Liberal voices and conservative voices each getting into their own groups thinking that they are the real Christians. And as all of that happens, the process for acquiring and displaying wisdom diminishes as fewer and fewer voices are allowed into the conversation. Paul mentioned getting drunk on wine in Ephesians chapter 5, but to be honest, you can get drunk on a lot of things. You can overconsume all sorts of things on a daily basis and not realize you're addicted until you go without it for a few days, and then you're consumed with what you might have missed out on. Be careful then, very careful then, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. The days that we're living in are no more or no less evil than the days of the Apostle Paul. The only difference we have in our time and day is the fact that evil is by all means more visible and more easily accessible. We haven't come up with new categories of sins that weren't around in some form back then. And it's because we live in an evil world, we desperately need discernment so that we don't end up looking like fools. We cannot fall for the lies and the falsehoods, and we can't be deceived by truths packaged in deceitful and manipulative ways. In 1997, which was a really good year, that was the year I graduated from high school, forever ago. In 1997, a 14-year-old student named Nathan Zoner used his science fair project to alert his classmates of a very dangerous chemical compound that was present on their school grounds. It's called DHMO, or dihydrogen monoxide. It can cause burns when in a solid or gaseous form. It's corrosive enough to eat away at any natural element and even at some metals. It's present in acid rain, and if exposure to DHMO creates a physical dependency on it, the withdrawal process from it is deadly. Every year, DHMO kills thousands of Americans. When his presentation was done, 43 of the 50 students in that class voted that DHMO should be banned from school premises. And if you're not familiar with DHMO, dihydrogen monoxide, perhaps you're familiar with its more common name, water, H2O. The purpose of Nathan's science fair was not to warn his classmates, but to deceive them, revealing their gullible tendencies and fooling them with a collection of truths. He didn't lie, he just packaged the truth in a way that was scary. Christians cannot afford to be gullible and easily scared. Christians cannot afford to be blown to and fro wherever the political forces on the left or right are needing the church or wanting the church to go. Christians can't be whipped up into a frenzy over whatever the political talking heads are saying we need to be in a frenzy about. What we do need is a greater love for the church. What we do need is a greater love and appreciation for brothers and sisters in Christ who are the church. What we do need are hearts that seek unity and uniformity and not one to the exclusion of the other. What we do need are conversations around Scripture and engaged with Scripture that sound like wisdom and not an echo chamber. The combination of Scripture, the gift of Scripture, and the gift of community is fertile ground for the kind of wisdom we need to live Christ-like lives in this world. If our desire is wisdom, that is a very, very great place to start. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, this morning, we're going to be closing with the song, Be Thou My Vision. And to be honest, going through and trying to find church songs that celebrate and lift up wisdom, wisdom, wisdom are actually really, really hard to find. Yeah, after I put in the request, I'm like, let's see what she comes up with. But to be honest, I think this is a great song for us to close out with. With that being said, Solomon had enough vision to know that what he needed more than anything in this world was wisdom. He didn't need vengeance for his enemies. He didn't need those destroyed. He didn't need riches. What he needed to be the person God wanted him to be and be the leader God wanted him to be, what he needed was wisdom. My prayer this morning would be that we have the vision to see our need for wisdom as well. We live in a world filled with people who act like and talk like they are experts in any field of study at any moment in time. They don't have the vision to see and recognize their shortcomings and blind spots. They don't have the vision to see when they are being hoodwinked and fooled. They don't have the vision to see lies masquerading as truth. May the Lord be our vision as we acquire and apply wisdom in the lives that we're called to live. Go ahead and stand as we sing.